I would imagine most of you are familiar with the word eschatology. It's a compound word composed of an adjective, eschatos, which means last, and a noun, logos, which means word or thing. So eschatos and logos, eschatology, is a word about last things. It's most commonly spoke of as end times, to describe what Christians believe God will do at the end of history. And eschatology is one of the most contested and controversial subdivisions of theology. And even among believers who are in strong agreement over other areas of doctrine. And as you think about end times and what we believe about end times as a Reformed church, one of the things that has to come to mind is what about Israel? What do we think of Israel? We know Israel is the nation to whom God revealed himself in the past. We know that Israel is the nation that Jesus, the Messiah, came from and initially to. But how does Israel fit into God's future plans? Does God have a specific plan for the Jewish people? And as we progress in our study of Romans 11, those questions need to be addressed. And we're going to take something of an overview of those questions this morning to just kind of sort of get a broad brush perspective of those sayings. So let's ask for the Lord's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word, then we'll get to work. Pray with me once more. Our great God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who speaks. You're not a God who has left your people groping around in darkness like blind men in a cave. You reveal yourself. You reveal your truth. You've revealed the gospel to your people. And we pray that we would know that revelation in a special way this time of study. So send your Holy Spirit to grant us the wisdom and illumination we need to rightly divide your word of truth. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of Scripture to Romans 11. Romans 11, and we're going to read verses 11 down through 26a. Romans 11, beginning in verse 11. This is the infallible word of our God. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not, but through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Now, if their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? For I speak to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I magnify my ministry, if by any means I may provoke to jealousy those who are my flesh and save some of them. For if their being cast away is the reconciling of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? For if the first fruit is holy, the lump is also holy, and if the root is holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive shoot, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off that I may be grafted in. Well said. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he'll not spare you either. Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in, for God's able to graft them in again. For if you were cut out of the olive tree, which is wild by nature, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he bless it to our hearts this morning. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I said last week, Romans 11 is really structured around two questions. The first question is found in verse 1. Has God cast away his people? And the second question is in verse 11. Have they stumbled that they should fall? Which means, have the Jews fallen in such a way that they're beyond recovery? And Paul uses the same emphatic language for both, certainly not. And what Paul taught us in the first 10 verses is that Israel's rejection is partial, not total. There's a remnant. And what he's teaching in verses 11 through 32 is that Israel's rejection is temporary and not permanent. Now, last week we really focused in on verse 11 and a bit of verse 12, and there are some astonishing truths there. Paul tells us that one of the purposes behind the Jews stumbling over Christ was to make a way for the Gentiles to be brought to salvation. And this is such an important point. God actually used the violent opposition of the Jews, specifically in the first century, as a catalyst to carry the gospel beyond Jerusalem, beyond Judea, beyond Samaria, even to the whole of the Gentile world as it was known during that time. And if we understand this, it helps us make sense of the persecution that the early church faced at the hands of some of the Jews. See, there was a very prominent and influential group of Jews in the first century that would have been perfectly happy to make Christianity little more than a Jewish sect. They were called Judaizers. This was a group that said, you want to be a Christian? That's fine. You want to follow a rabbi named Jesus? That's fine too, but you're going to have to be circumcised first. In other words, you have to become a Jew before you can become a Christian. And you see, if there hadn't been Jews who fiercely opposed the Christians, there really would have been a danger that Christianity would simply become another Jewish sect. And that was not God's plan. So he used the Jewish stumbling and their opposition to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And the gospel doesn't create Jewish disciples. The gospel creates Christ's disciples. And then we learned of a surprising twist in God's plan. As all these Gentiles flock into the church and begin to experience the fullness of God's salvation and peace, and their lives are characterized by the joy of intimate communion with God, one of the purposes behind this was to create jealousy among the Jews, so they would say, I want that. As I said last week, it was expected that the Gentiles who embraced the gospel and whose lives were producing gospel fruit could possibly make a Jewish person say, I would like to have a taste of that fruit. It looks good on you. And that's where we pick up this morning. Now, you might be thinking, well, last week we focused on maybe a verse or more. And we typically don't look at more than a few verses at a time in epistles. So why did we read all the way down through verse 26? It's because I want to begin to answer the question I asked in the introduction. How does Israel fit into God's future plans? And does God have a specific plan for Jewish people. I mean, if you look there at the end of verse 12, we're told if the Jewish fall means glorious riches for the Gentiles, how much more will the riches be when there's a full inclusion of the Jews? In other words, when Jewish participation in God's plan of redemption reaches fullness. And so one of the questions we need to ask is, what does it mean by fullness? And then down in verse 26, we read this very problematic verse. I wonder if Paul knew how many heartaches he was going to cause with this verse. And so all Israel will be saved. Who is Israel? These are important questions. And here's what I want to do this morning with what's left of our time. Three things, basically. First, I want to take a couple minutes and explain how the vast majority of our evangelical friends and brothers and sisters answer those questions, because it's important. Our evangelical friends, by and large, hold to an eschatology, a doctrine of end times known as dispensationalism. And we need to be aware of it, because it is the overwhelming view of most of our neighbors, even in our community, believing neighbors. And then second, I want to survey these verses and sort of critique the dispensational view and explain how the Reformed understand these verses, or at least how the majority of the Reformed Church has understood these verses. And then with this sort of big picture view in place, we're going to kind of carefully work through this and sort of seek to answer that question, who is all of Israel? And I think we're only going to have a couple minutes to do that. But my goal this morning is to sort of go over this in a broad way, so that when we come back over the next couple weeks, we can do detailed exegesis in the text and answer the questions without having to answer the big questions behind everything, Lord's Day after Lord's Day. So that's what we're doing. Now let me give you the highlights of dispensationalism, at least in its most popular form. As I said, unless you have a neighbor that grew up in a confessionally reformed church and has been very well catechized, I can almost guarantee you they believe in some form of dispensationalism. I don't care if they live in Holland or not. That's the overwhelming perspective in the evangelical church. Now, the father of dispensationalism is a man named John Nelson Darby. He was a 19th century attorney who became an Anglican priest, who was frustrated with the Anglican church because they were moving away from the infallibility and authority of the Bible. They were drifting from the gospel of grace. And Darby believed the Anglican church needed a massive recorrection, something like a new reformation. And he was not wrong. I'm going to say, many ways with which we disagree with dispensationalists, but one of the things they were moving away from was mainline denominations that were holding very loosely to the Bible and very loosely to the gospel. And they were saying no. They may have veered in some unhealthy directions, but they were trying to stand for the truth. Well, Darby left the Anglicans because he was frustrated with their direction and saw no ability to make a change, and he joined with a group called the Plymouth Brethren. This was a group primarily located in Ireland and England. Somewhere in the process of this transition from being an Anglican to belonging to the Plymouth Brethren, he had a dream, or what he described as a vision. And what Darby learned from this dream is that God has two people, distinct people, Jew and Gentile, and two completely different plans for both of them. You see, Darby was convinced that God had brought the kingdom to Israel, but because they didn't receive the Messiah, the work of God was put on hold at Christ's death and resurrection. And from that point, his death and resurrection, we're at a place in redemptive history that could best be described as a parenthesis. And in this parenthesis, this period of pause, God's working through a second people. the Gentiles, who are known as the church. Jews were essentially God's plan A, but when they rejected the Messiah, God decided to go to the Gentiles. That's God's plan B. According to dispensationalists, we're living in this church age. You and I are living in the era of plan B. But this age will come to an end. And at the end of the church age, the church will be raptured out of here. And then there'll be 7 years of intense tribulation, followed by the return of Christ. And when Christ returns, God will then go back to plan A for the Jewish people. And with Christ's return, the kingdom will be reestablished in Jerusalem. There'll be the rebuilding of the temple, the reinstituting of the sacrifices and the theocracy. And so from a historical perspective, according to Darby, you have this distinction, a radical distinction between two people. Two people, two plans, and also they have two distinct destinies. The Gentiles, the church, they're described in dispensationalism as the heavenly people of God, and they'll reside in heaven for eternity. The Jewish people are the earthly people of God, and they'll be under the reign of God on earth. We'll all have glorified bodies, but Gentiles will be in a heavenly sphere. Jews will be on an earthly sphere. And Jewish people will be the head of the nations forever. And so it was Darby who really moved the theological train forward, that there are two plans of God, two people, and two destinies. But he had an American disciple that you've probably heard of. His name was C.I. Scofield, who published a study Bible in 1906. And in that, he developed and promoted Darby's view and is really the one who could be credited for popularizing this dispensational view in America. C.I. Scofield had a disciple and a dear friend named Lewis Sperry Schaefer, who became the first president of Dallas Theological Seminary, which became the dispensational seminary of choice. One of the most famous graduates of Dallas Theological Seminary published one of the best-selling Christian books of all time in 1970. The graduate was Hal Lindsey, and the book was The Late Great Planet Earth, which at present has sold about 70 million copies. Ka-ching, right? And this understanding of end times was further advanced in things like the Left Behind series, which, by the way, has sold 20 million books. And so now dispensationalism and the idea that God has two purposes in history for two people, Jew and Gentile, with two destinies, it's just in the fabric of American evangelicalism. It's been embraced and enshrined and done so in such a way that if you disagree with it, you're looked at as odd. So, what's wrong with you? You're not Orthodox? And here's one of the big takeaways from this. Our dispensational friends who would look at Romans 11 and see two people, two plans, two destinies. Despite how popular that view may be, you've got to understand they've embraced a view that was virtually unknown to the church till a bit more than 100 years ago. It is a novel idea. We don't know that because it permeates the evangelical air we breathe, but it is a new teaching. That doesn't make it wrong. But those who act as though, well, this is just what Christians believe, they just, no. They don't really have history on their side. So, that's a bit of what our neighbors would believe and how they would come at a passage like this. Two entirely different people. Two entirely different plans. Really, two destinies. Now, what I want to do is address some of this from our passage in Romans 11. Again, this is sort of big picture. We're going to come back and do a deeper dive and more careful exegesis in the next couple of weeks. This is one of those times when I hope, by the grace of God, it's going to be helpful to look more at the forest before we examine the trees. So here are three things I want to observe about the forest. First, there's one people of God. Second, there's one way of salvation. And third, God's not done with ethnic Israel. So, there's one people of God. So there's one people of God, or I could say it this way, there's one true people of God, spiritual Israel. As I mentioned, our dispensational friends believe there's a sharp demarcation between God's two people, Jews and Gentiles. And they'll often say to those of us who embrace covenant theology that we hold to replacement theology. Some of you have probably heard that. And what they're accusing us of is believing the church has replaced Israel. And that's not really the case at all. We believe there's always been a single people of God. Let me say it this way, and I hope this helps, albeit I am being a little simplistic. The Bible divides people into three basic groups. The first two categories are ethnic. There are people who are Jews, and there are people who are not Jews. Ethnically, that's the main distinction in the Bible. There are those who are physical descendants of Israel and those who are physical descendants of the nations. Those are the two overarching ethnic categories, physical Israel and not physical Israel. And that distinction is true in the Old Testament and in the New Testament. And then there's a third category that's spiritual. There's true spiritual Israel. In the Old Testament times, most of spiritual Israel came out of ethnic Israel. In the New Testament times, most of spiritual Israel is presently coming from those who are ethnically Gentile. But there's one true spiritual Israel, one people of God, that God's dealing with throughout redemptive history. We don't think the church replaced Israel. We think the church has existed since the beginning, when God first initiated his covenant of grace in Genesis 3:15. There's always been one group of people who are true spiritual Israel. And this is a point that the apostles actually labored to make. He said it this way back in Romans 2:28 and 29. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit. And a little closer to this morning's text, Paul said this just back up in Romans 9, verses 6 through 8. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all who are children of Abraham because they're his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. And then we could go all over the New Testament and find this kind of language that says a Jew is not something that's done to your body. It's something this the Holy Spirit does to your heart. In Galatians 3:7, the apostle writes, therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. Again, that's in Galatians. And then Paul goes on at the end of Galatians chapter 6, or excuse me, and in verse 29 of chapter 3, and says, and if you're Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And then Paul wraps up Galatians chapter 6 by describing the believing church as the Israel of God. That's who we are, according to the Apostle Paul, the Israel of God, those who believe, whose hearts have been changed by the Spirit. And the fact that there's one true people of God is the truth behind what Paul emphasizes with the imagery of an olive tree in our passage. I know that's very enigmatic, and that's something we're going to look at in great detail in a couple weeks. But know this for now. The apostle's using Old Testament language that every Jew who heard this would have understood. The olive tree is a picture of Israel. And the root represents the covenant promises God made to Abraham. So let that imagery sink in. The olive tree is Israel. The root is God's gracious covenant promise made to Abraham. And Paul stresses Paul draws our attention to this idea of the root. He mentions it four times in verses 16 through 18. And I want you to see how he juxtaposes the Jews, the Gentiles, and then the Jews again in regards to their relationship to the root. First, he says that there are Jewish branches broken off from the root. Then he tells us there are wild olive shoots, that's Gentiles, that's us, who are grafted into the root. And then in verse 24, he speaks of the potential of Jewish branches being grafted back into the olive tree. But the root is always the same. That's what you've got to get. The root doesn't change whether it's Jew or Gentile or Jew again. It's God's gracious covenant promise he made to Abraham. That's what makes true Israel in Old Testament times and in New Testament times. It's believing the same gospel that Abraham believed. So there's one people of God. Second, there's one plan of salvation. One plan of salvation. And this is not something that was consistent or easily understood in classical dispensationalism. And while this has changed some in the last 40 years or so, prior to that, dispensationalists did seem to believe that people were saved in different ways, in different dispensations, or in different historical epochs. That doesn't really fit the Bible. Just as there's one people, there's one plan of salvation. Period. Abraham was saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. He was trusting in the Messiah that was promised to come. We're trusting in the Messiah that has come. Exactly the same substance and plan. And again, this is something Paul's belabored, even in the book of Romans. Back in chapter 3, the apostle began to explain the doctrine of justification in great detail. And he taught those glorious doctrines of sola fide, wherever that is behind me, right? That the only way a person can be declared righteous and have a right standing with God is by our sins being imputed to Christ and His righteousness being imputed to us. And that transaction has to take place by faith alone. And the apostle taught those doctrines, and the dear apostle knew good and well, as soon as he had finished saying that, the first question a Jewish listener would have is, but what about Abraham? And that's one of the reasons he moves into that from Romans 4. And one of the reasons I selected that as our assurance of pardon this morning. It tells us that Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him as righteousness. Again, Paul's quoting from Genesis 15:6. And that is exactly the same for us. The righteousness of Christ is imputed to us who believe in Him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. And dear ones, once more, Paul's been super repetitive in teaching this, especially when he began to deal what we've called the Jewish problem. That is, why is it that so many Gentiles were coming into the church? They were flooding through the doors of the church, and so many Jews were saying, no, we don't want any part of this Messiah. And Paul has told us, especially in chapters 9 and 10, that Israel's problem is that they pursued righteousness by self-effort. They pursued righteousness through self-accomplishment. And so they never obtained a righteousness that God would approve of. Whereas the Gentiles, who weren't trying to obtain righteousness, but simply received it by faith, did obtain it. And now the apostle hammers home this same thing in chapter 11. Why were Jewish branches broken off? Verse 20, because of unbelief, they didn't have faith. And how can they be grafted back in? Verse 23, by not continuing in unbelief, or said positively, by believing on the Lord Jesus. You see, dear ones, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, David, you, me, we have exactly the same problem. Sin that separates us from God. And we have the same promise of salvation and the same plan of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved. So there's one people of God and there's one plan of salvation. And that brings me to the third point. God is not done with ethnic Jews. Now that in and of itself isn't really a controversial statement. But there are different ways that our Reformed brothers and sisters understand this. And really, at the heart of the matter is what Paul writes in verses 25 and 26a. I'm going to read those again. Paul writes, "For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved." When we think about God's plan, whatever it is for ethnic Jews, we have to reckon with that sentence. And so all Israel will be saved. Now, within the Reformed tradition, there are basically three views. Let me back up. The dispensational view is basically, when the Lord returns, all the ethnic Jews who are alive will somehow be regenerated. That's essentially their view. The Reformed tradition has three views. The first is that all Israel here is simply a way of speaking about the elect. It's the Jews, it's the Gentiles, all those that God has appointed unto everlasting life from before the foundation of the world. It's not more complicated than that. And to be fair, this was Calvin's view. And I always have great trepidation when I disagree with Calvin, but I do disagree with Calvin. And there are some problems with that view. First, if you read through chapters 9 through 11, these chapters, you have Paul distinguishing between ethnic Jews and ethnic Gentiles. In fact, he uses the phrase Israel 10 times, and every time with the possible exception of Romans 9, 6. And only then is it a possible exception. But every other time when he speaks of Israel, he means ethnic Israel. So we get down here and he says, all Israel saved. We got to ask the question, why did he change? What about this has got him using the word in a different way all of a sudden? I don't think that's the case. A second problem with this view, and again, I'm always so hesitant to disagree with Calvin, if all Paul wanted to say is the Jewish elect will be saved, Gentile elect will be saved, Paul's already said that. This is a whole lot of confusing words that seem superfluous. If that's all Paul wanted to say, it doesn't really fit. Now, a second view within the Reformed community, a view held by great scholars like Anthony Hokema, Herman Ritterbos, is that all Israel refers to the elect who will be saved out of ethnic Israel during this present age. Again, the problem is really the same as the previous one. It conflicts with the immediate context. Paul prayed back in the first verses of chapter 1 how his heart longed to see unbelieving Jews come to faith. He wanted to see them included. He wasn't concerned that with the remnant of Jews. He knew they were saved. He's concerned with the Jews who don't believe, who've been broken off. So I don't think we can simply say, yeah, you know what? These are simply the ethnic Israelites who will be brought into the kingdom between the two advents of Christ, his first coming and his second coming. A third view, and this is the one I believe fits the context, is that near the end of days, sometime close to Christ coming to consummate history, there will be what we might think of as a great revival among ethnic Jews, so that there are a massive ingathering of Jews, right? See, that seems to fit the context of Paul going back and forth. Jew, Gentile, Jew, Gentile. It seems to fit this, and it also fits the broader context of chapters 9 through 11. What's Paul addressing? The Jewish problem, the Gentiles are flooding in the church and Jews aren't. And so what does Paul say in verse 25? I don't want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Now in the Bible, a mystery isn't like a whodunit. It's not a category that we have to just sort of throw things away that we can't explain. A mystery is something that will be revealed or has been revealed in time. And Paul's saying, this will be revealed in time. And I'm letting you know now, I'm sort of pulling the curtain back to give you a glimpse that the blindness that's happened to Israel, that's to exist until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved. I see that as the final progression. Now, a couple quick caveats. As I said, this is something that will take place near the consummation of the ages. I am not a Christian Zionist. I'm not suggesting that something is going to happen to that piece of real estate in the region of Palestine along the Mediterranean. I see no evidence biblically for that. I believe all the promises that were given to Abraham in terms of land were either fulfilled in the Old Testament or are fulfilled in the church, but it doesn't follow that there isn't going to be an ingathering of Jews. And by the way, did you know only about half of the Jewish population in the world lives in Israel? Almost half of the Jewish population lives in the United States. So we're speaking here of an ingathering of Jews at the end time. And let me say this, this is something we'll come back to in about 3, maybe 4 weeks. When Christ returns, it will be over. He's coming once more. He's not coming, backing up, pausing in Jerusalem for a little while. He doesn't need a traffic cop to say, come and go, come and go. He's coming once more, and it will be at the consummation of the ages. And again, we'll look at that in greater detail. And what these verses seem to indicate, and again, the context of the verses and the character of God, is that shortly before He comes, there will be a great reviving, a great ingathering of Jewish believers. Well, brothers and sisters, this morning's sermon has been a little more lecture than sermon, and part of me wants to apologize, but part of me just has to say, that's the way it is. But what's true for Jews is true for Gentiles. When they're brought back into the kingdom, it will be through exactly the same gospel that you and I believe. There won't be any temple rebuilt where they have to do some kind of faux sacrifice. They'll come into the kingdom because the Spirit of God will change their hearts. They'll look to the Lord Jesus and be saved, just like you, just like me. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and even these passages that vex our minds and we struggle with. Well, we pray that what undergirds these verses is the ability to see your plan and your purpose unfolding in history, and to marvel that the gospel is your plan to save people, even these people gathered here in this place at this time. But bless us with that gospel. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, it is a communion table for those who are trusting in the gospel, who, like Abraham, have believed on the Lord, and to trust that because of the empty hand of faith with which we rely upon the Lord Jesus, we have all the righteousness we need to stand in the presence of God. If you're trusting in this saving gospel and this gospel alone, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then please do come and feast at this holy table. If that's not you, then simply let the elements pass when they come by. As you know, what we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church what we believe using the Apostles' Creed. And you can find that on page 851 in the back of your hymnal. 851. So, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And then give your attention to the reading of God's Word. This is certainly one of the seminal passages for the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 26. There the Apostle Paul writes, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes." And I have a meditation in your bulletin prepared by Pastor Kevin. It's a wonderful one. It really focuses on that final phrase, "till He comes." You can follow along as I read this or just listen. "The Lord's table around which we gather as Christians is a place at which we remember him. It's also the sign of God's pledge, God's covenant to us in the precious blood of Christ. The Lord's table is also the center of our spiritual fellowship, one with another in Christ. But I want us to think of the Lord's Supper now as a service of hope. There's something forward-looking in the Lord's Supper. And it's this hope that I want you to catch. Have you ever said goodbye to somebody with the sinking feeling in your heart that you'd never see them again? But if there's been the faintest hope that you would see them once more, that would be some opportunity of being reunited. What a difference that's made. The Lord left his disciples and he went up where he was before. But his going away was not the end of hope. It was not the beginning of depression. Because concerning him, there was not merely the faint hope, but the clearest teaching that he would come again. The Lord's Supper, looking not only backwards to the cross, but also forward to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the token and constant witness to the fact that the Lord Jesus is to return, and that before us there stretches out a vast prospect of glorious hope. The Lord's Supper is the token of the Lord's return. There is to come a glorious moment when it'll be consummated and realized in glory that's unspeakable, in an intimacy of face-to-face union with God, which we've never imagined down here. It's to be observed till he come. The Lord's Supper, then, is a service of hope. Thus, when our Lord chose in his sovereignty to keep his disciples reminded of him by the institution of a feast, he was building not only on the past, that is to say, the Passover feast, he was also building on the expectation of glorious hope in the form of a wondrous banquet. The Lord's Supper is anticipatory. It points us to our heavenly hope and home. And that's declared to us every time we hear, till he come, till he come. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have given us this covenant meal, a service of thanksgiving, a service of hope, a service that reminds us of all that Christ has done for us. In offering his body and his blood for our sins, but indeed is also a pledge that he'll return for us. It confirms in us that even now he's preparing that perfect place for us. And as we come to this covenant meal, O God, let not our hearts be troubled. Let us know that these are pledges, the bread and the cup, that he'll return for us. And each time we take this celebration, we know he will come. Grant us this for Jesus' sake. Amen.